Hi, Jim here. It's Monday night, and I'm in the GCA building, but I'm all by myself. Yesterday, Sunday morning, our regular digital recording of the message didn't record. It turns out that there were little munchkin hands that sometime between Thursday night and Sunday morning came in and turned every dial on our soundboard that there was to turn, and also turned down my microphone. So consequently, yesterday morning's message out of Luke 7 wasn't recorded. So I thought I'd drop by tonight and just give a synopsis, an overview of what was taught yesterday so that nobody falls behind in the Luke series. But I thought this was also an opportunity to just say a few words to all the folks that are listening to us and have continued to listen to us via the internet or tape or CD, any of the methods that we use to communicate with people all over the country. And not just the country. One of the things that I got to do yesterday morning that I really want to share with all of you out there in the listening audience, who I really consider our extended family. GCA is a small church in the middle of Smyrna, Tennessee, that has this very large footprint, this very large outreach to folks all over the country, and now, indeed, all over the world. In the last several months, we've received requests for our free CDs and for our teaching and for our books from literally all over the globe. We have heard from several people in Australia. We've heard from people in Brazil. There's a pastor and several other friends in England and in the London area. We've heard from people in Iceland. We've gotten several very nice emails from some folk in India, as well as all over Africa. There's apparently a church group in South Africa that is now utilizing our teaching and books, and they've been writing to us, several different people, as well as in Togo, which I believe is in West Africa, and just recently Nigeria. And after a couple of exchanges with a pastor in Nigeria, he expressed to me that there just is no grace teaching in his area of the world, and he wishes that we would come and teach the pastors in Nigeria the grace of God and the sovereign grace that we teach here. And you know, it's true that while there are a great many churches that send missionaries all over the world, there are very few missionaries that are going out and preaching the Pauline gospel. There are very few that are teaching the grace of God and the sovereignty of God and the salvation of men. And so we, for lack of being able to be everywhere, have been able to utilize these electronic means. We've been able to reach these folk in every corner of the world, which is very gratifying. And I am the very blessed and fortunate person who gets to receive the emails and hear from people who say, I've waited all my life to hear this teaching. So I want to share with you all that when you support GCA, we are using that stuff for the glorification of God and for the advancement of the gospel. And I am firmly convinced that God has brought us to this place and to this time for a purpose. So for everyone who's given, I just want to take a moment personally and individually to say thank you for the many folk who have written to me as part of our extended church family, people I've never laid eyes on, who, because they listen to the messages every week and they've gotten to know the people in the room and they know the different voices and they're putting the voices together with the names and they call me their pastor, which is a very rare and blessed title that I am humbled to have. The world is getting continually more and more crazy. The world is getting much more confused and confusing. And the gospel of grace is going to be an increasingly rare thing. As genuine Christianity is beginning to be stricken from the airwaves, I wonder how long it will be before genuine Christianity is stricken from the internet, or at what point genuine Christianity will become called a hate crime. The voices that are proclaiming the genuine sovereignty of God and are raising Christ up to the place where he actually belongs are voices that are going to be continually stifled in the years to come as the world becomes increasingly more secular and equally increasingly more evil and godless. So thank you for all of you out there that have continued to support us in so many ways. And I wanted to stop by on a Monday night here, turn on a microphone, and just say thank you to you all, because you have no idea how deep my love for you goes, how much I appreciate the letters of encouragement and the emails of encouragement. And please keep them coming. I'll take all the encouragement I can get. Not to build up my ego, but because this can be a pretty tough job. Every once in a while, I need somebody to hold up my arms the same way that Aaron and Hur had to run up the mountain and hold up Moses' arms so that Israel could win the battle. I feel that way sometimes. I feel like I'm battling against a secular world and principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places and people who would really like to shut this gospel of God's grace down. And in an increasingly religious world, here in the South where we live, in a notch of the Bible Belt, this gospel is not widely loved. This gospel is outwardly hated by many, many religious, ostensibly Christian folk because they simply don't want God to absolutely be sovereign in the affairs of men. They want to have their free will, and they want to reduce Jesus to a philosopher or just a good teacher or somebody that they can handle. They want to raise themselves up to Jesus' level, and they want to bring Jesus down to their level so that there's some parity, some equity between them. And as long as I have breath, I simply won't allow that to be our approach to Christ. He is the Lord. He is God. He is the all and in all. And we live and have our breath for the purpose of worshiping and proclaiming and for the purpose of glorifying Him. Our lives here on planet Earth have one purpose only, and that is God's glory and nothing else. So that being said, hopefully you'll stick it out with us over the course of the coming years. By the way, there's some other good things happening here. We have a fair amount of land here. Most of you who have looked on the internet or who know us or have visited us know that we meet in a converted house on a nice-sized chunk of land in the middle of Smyrna, Tennessee, and it has always been our intention to build a worship center, a sanctuary, next to the building that we meet in now. This room that we meet in now was a perfect stopgap for us as we moved away from being a home church to becoming a public church 2 years ago. And this building and this land was an absolute godsend, a story that's remarkable every time I tell it, but in the good providence of God, He supplied us with the opportunity to possess this piece of land and this house right in the middle of Smyrna, Tennessee, on a very high visibility artery when we thought we would only be able to afford something on the distant outskirts. And so we're planning to build a building. We don't raise money for projects. We've never gone to anyone in our congregation or anyone in our extended congregation or listening audience and said, please help us with this project. But I do want you to know that when you give to GCA, you are supporting the ongoing outreach of the gospel, our ability to give away MP3s and CDs and tapes for free. We send out books to anybody who wants them. Your money supports that, and your money supports our ongoing effort to build a building so that we can reach out to our local community here to an even greater extent. So we're very excited about the possibilities coming up in the next year. So if you would like to help us in that effort, if you'd like to help us build a building, then by all means, we won't say no to any gifts that come our way for that purpose. And if our teaching has been edifying to you, if it's been helpful to you, if it has opened up the Bible to you, if it has helped you in your relationship with both the Word and with God, then you would want to see this ministry continue to grow and continue to thrive. And so that's a way that you can do that. That's an opportunity that you have to help us out. Again, you know how we work. No pressure. We leave it between you and God. But there are many great things going on here at GCA that I hope you'd want to be part of. So let's review what we talked about yesterday morning so that you all don't feel like you're out of the loop. I started in Luke 7, verse 1. When Jesus had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum. Now, these are all the sayings that are listed in chapter 6. He's just been teaching about love your enemies. He's been talking about judging others, judge not. He talks about a good tree not being able to bear bad fruit. He's talking about that there are two foundations that you're either going to build on sand or you're going to build on a deep rock. And he's been saying all of this to a crowd of people who are in a plain area outside of the city of Capernaum. If you want to know where Capernaum is, find your Bible map. If you can find the Sea of Galilee, if you look on the north shore, you're going to find Capernaum. Now, the reason that I mention this is that most cross-reference Bibles will tell you that the tale that's about to be recounted in Luke 7 is also recounted in Matthew 8, and that's true, and that it's also recounted in John 4. That's not true. What takes place in John 4 specifically says that it takes place in Cana of Galilee. If you're looking at your map of the Sea of Galilee and you head directly west, you'll bump into Cana of Galilee, the place where Jesus did his first miracle. Matthew and Luke tell this same story about a centurion's servant. And this takes place early on in Luke's account here. Luke is writing to Gentiles. And because Luke is writing to Gentiles, he's very careful to point out that Jesus' ministry included Gentiles who came to Jesus, who Jesus did react positively to. Writing to Gentiles, Luke wants to make sure that his Gentile audience knows that Jesus was not anti-Gentile. And this story in Luke 7 is a perfect example of that. Now, the area of Capernaum was a trade city. It was a city that had a lot of fishermen. It was a city that was also under Roman control, and there were Roman garrisons oftentimes stationed in Capernaum. So you had a mixture there, and they had learned to coexist. So chapter 7, verse 1 said that when Jesus had ended all these sayings, he entered into Capernaum, and there was a certain centurion's servant, and he was dear. The servant was dear to the centurion. But the servant was sick and he was ready to die. When he heard of Jesus, that's an interesting phrase because back here in chapter 6, Luke was careful to tell us that when Jesus came down and stood in the plain, that there was the company of his disciples and a great multitude of people had come out of Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, which is way north, Judea and Jerusalem, which is way south. In other words, people had come from distances in the north and the south to come and hear Jesus, and they were healed. Those that were vexed with spirits were healed. Those that were blind had their eyes open. The lame were made to walk. And so the closest place, when Jesus got done talking there in that plain area, the closest place for folks to go for supplies before they headed back home was going to be Capernaum. So you can only imagine that when Jesus got done talking, there was a great influx of people into Capernaum. So of course, if you were a centurion in Capernaum, you're going to hear the tale. You're going to hear this story. You're going to hear it noised about in the streets. So when he had heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he should come and heal his servant. In other words, this centurion knew and understood that the Messiah everybody was talking about, that this Messiah Jesus who was doing all these miracles and doing all this healing, this Messiah Jesus was not a Gentile, that he was the Jewish Messiah. It's going to be very hard for a centurion, who many of that Jewish crowd were going to hate and going to look on as being symbolic of the oppression of Rome, it's going to be very hard for him to come and get an audience with Jesus and be able to say anything to him. So he wisely went to some of the elders of the Jews that he was friendly with and asked them if they would go ask Jesus to come and heal his servant. So when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that this man, this centurion, was worthy for whom he should do this. For he loved the nation of Israel, and he had even built us a synagogue. So the elders of the Jews went and told Jesus that this is a worthy man. This is someone who didn't hate the nation. And in fact, this is someone who had been instrumental in building a synagogue in that area of Capernaum. So they besought Jesus and said, look, he's a good man. Help this man out. And we can only imagine that from a political standpoint, that healing the son of the centurion, especially if you're the Jewish Messiah, is going to be a great help politically to bring peace into that area. If a Roman centurion who has the rule over the people has a servant who's been healed by Jesus, that can only help relations between them. So verse 6 says, then Jesus went with them. And when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Humility, a key factor in genuine Christianity. This centurion was humble enough to say, "Don't trouble yourself. I'm not worthy that you should enter under my roof. I am a Gentile. You are a Jew, and I understand the distinctions between us. I understand that a Jew would never be seen sitting at a table with a Gentile or be in a house with a Gentile. So don't go through the extra trouble that that would take." But then look at verse 7. "Wherefore neither did I think myself worthy to come unto you. But if you say a word, my servant will be healed." That's a remarkable confidence that he had in Jesus. And he demonstrated it this way. Verse 8, "For I am also a man who is set under authority. I have under me soldiers. And I say to one soldier, 'Go,' and he goes. And I say to another, 'Come,' and he comes. I say to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." In other words, the centurion said, "I understand what you have, Jesus. You have something unique and distinct from everyone else on planet Earth. You have power. You have actual, genuine authority." He spoke to Jesus as though Jesus were, in fact, God. And he said, "You have the authority, the same way that I have authority over my servants to say, 'Go,' they go. I say, 'Come,' and they come. I say, 'Do something,' and they do it." He said, "You have that same kind of authority that if you just speak the word, my servant will be healed. You don't have to come to my house. I don't ever have to lay eyes on you. I am convinced that you have that kind of power and that kind of authority." Well, verse 9, "When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and he turned himself around, and he said unto the people that followed him, 'I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel.' And they that were sent," the friends that came to talk to Jesus, "returned to the house, and they found the servant whole who had been sick." So he was healed instantly by the very fact that Jesus spoke the word. Jesus healed the man, though he wasn't there with the man. Now this tells us something very, very important. This tells us that Jesus is capable of healing without being physically present. In other words, time, space, distance are no hindrance to Jesus. Jesus is the power to heal. Jesus has the power of life and death. Jesus is the one who judges the quick and the dead. Jesus is the one being the creator, being the mouthpiece for God, being the speaking agency that spoke the worlds into existence, being the logos of God who spoke the words, "Let there be light." He has the same ability to speak light into your soul. He has the same ability to speak health into your body. He has the same ability to speak eternal life into your foreordained future because he's the one who determines these things. But if you are sick today, you don't have to get to a faith healer. You don't have to get to wherever Jesus is. You don't have to claw your way up to heaven. You don't have to get to anywhere. This servant was laying on a bed at home. And by the way, it wasn't the faith of the servant that got the servant healed. It was the faith of the centurion asking Jesus that got the servant healed. So this very popular notion that faith healers use to try to say that if you just had enough faith, you could be healed, and therefore if they don't manage to heal you or if you don't manage to get healed after one of their rallies, their escape clause is to be able to say that it's not their fault, it's your fault. You didn't have enough faith. But just like the man at the pool of Bethesda who didn't know Jesus, didn't know who Jesus was, and yet Jesus told him, "Take up your bed and walk," and he did. Or when Jesus healed the blind man who finally came and told the judges in Israel, he finally told the Sanhedrin, "Look, you all can argue over whether this man Jesus who healed me is a sinner or not. That's your argument. I know only this. I was blind and now I see." Same thing here. The centurion servant was lying on a bed sick of a palsy, according to Matthew, and he didn't go to Jesus. We don't know that he even had any faith in Jesus. But it was the faith of the centurion going to Jesus and the power of Jesus that healed the man, because healing is about power. And Jesus has the power to heal. If you take your next breath, it's because Jesus, the omnipotent, the almighty, has empowered you to take the next breath. Consequently, if you're ever sick and you get healed, it's only because God in his kindness and Jesus by his grace and his power have healed you. And distance isn't a problem for Jesus. He can heal you as easily from the throne he sits on at the right hand of God as he could heal this servant. He never went to the house. There's no indication that anybody told him which house it was or what room the servant was in. He was on his way through the city of Capernaum to a house, and he was stopped on the way, and he spoke that word, and the servant was healed immediately because Jesus had the power to heal. So don't worry about faith healers. Don't worry about whether you have sufficient faith to be healed. Instead, go to the one who has the power to heal. Pray to him, and he will determine whether or not to heal you. He'll determine, like with Paul, God told him, "My grace is sufficient for you." That may be your lot. Or it may be like the man that was born blind and was blind 30 years. Jesus said that it wasn't the result of sin, but rather his blindness was going to redound to God's glory because Jesus was going to heal the man. The purpose of that sickness was the purpose of glorifying God. And if you're sick today and God determines that there is a way he's going to glorify himself in your sickness, then that's what God is going to accomplish in your life. But if he chooses to heal you, he has the power, he has the authority, he has the might, he has the ability. Distance is not a problem for him, and even your individual faith is not a problem for him. Don't believe the lie that says you can't be healed because you don't have enough faith. It's bad enough that you're suffering sickness without somebody also heaping on you the additional guilt of trying to convince you that it's your fault that you're sick because you didn't have enough faith, you didn't do enough, you didn't exercise it enough, you didn't raise yourself up. None of that was true of this centurion's servant. He was lying in a bed, distant from Jesus. There was no example of him having any faith in Christ, and yet Christ raised him up because, as I've said repeatedly, it is Christ who has the power to heal. The man at the pool in Bethesda had no faith in Jesus at all when he healed him. The man who was born blind didn't even know who Jesus was. Jesus walked up and introduced himself to that man in the temple, and he did not recognize Jesus. He had never seen him before, and he had no faith in him. Jesus heals by his power. Now, the parallel telling of that same story in Matthew 8 runs almost identical right up until verse 9, where there's the quote from Jesus, "I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel." The Matthew 8 account extends that quote a bit, so let's go over and look at that. Matthew 8, starting in verse 10, says, "When Jesus heard it, he marveled. And he said to them that followed him, Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you, that many shall come from the east and the west, and shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Now we got to talk about that for a moment. Because Jesus, throughout his earthly ministry, and as you read through the four Gospels, you see this kingdom language used repeatedly. Jesus used the language of kingdom all the time. And it's very easy for folks who want to simplify theology to say that whenever Jesus used the word kingdom, he was always speaking in a spiritual sense, that he was always spiritualizing the notion of kingdom, and that it always means heaven. The very popular notion these days is that New Covenant kingdom language refers to the Spirit of God that resides within us as saved people, that we are right now living in the spiritual kingdom of God, which will culminate either in our being raptured away or in Christ coming back to get us, and then we will enter into the new heavens, the new earth, and the continual spiritual kingdom. The problem with that kind of thinking is that Jesus, in these two verses, verse 11 and verse 12 of Matthew 8, contrasts two different kinds of kingdoms. Here's what he says. "Many shall come from the east and from the west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now, there's two different kingdoms contrasted there. One of them is the children of the kingdom. And if you conclude that whenever Jesus says kingdom, He simply means the spiritual kingdom of the indwelt Holy Spirit and the continual growth of believers until Jesus comes back and sets up the new heaven and the new earth. Well, then you have a big problem, because here he says the children of the kingdom. If that is a strictly spiritual kingdom of all the saved people, then you've got Jesus threatening to cast saved people into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. So now the text makes no sense. Instead, what you have to recognize is that historically, throughout the Old Testament, all of the prophets to Israel predicted a kingdom to come. They predicted a physical, earthly restoration of the northern house of Israel and the southern house of Judah. All 12 tribes will be restored together again. David, their prince, will be raised up. Israel will become the greatest kingdom on earth. All the other kingdoms of the world will flow to it. There are all these great kingdom promises in the Old Testament. And when Jesus spoke in the areas of Judea to Jewish people who had all those prophecies, whenever he used kingdom language, the only kingdom they knew anything about was this promised kingdom that the prophets had all given them, an earthly, physical kingdom that would come to be when Messiah came, David's greater son, who would set up his throne in Jerusalem and would establish the kingdom that would never be conquered. Certainly that's all of Daniel's language when he lists all the great kingdoms of the world that ever oppressed Israel, from Egypt to Syria to Babylon, to Medo-Persia, to Greece, to Rome, to the final 10-nation confederacy of kingdoms. And then there's that great rock made without hands that comes down and crushes all those kingdoms of the earth during the times of the 10-toed kingdom, and crushes all the other kingdoms and sets up a kingdom that will never end. That's an earthly physical kingdom that crushes all the other earthly physical kingdoms and becomes the greatest kingdom on the planet. To the Jewish mindset, that's all they could think about. When Jesus says kingdom and children of the kingdom, they're thinking restored Israelitish Jewish kingdom. That's the only reference point they have. So when he says in verse 11, "I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west," he's talking about outside Israel, non-Israelites. That's made obvious by the fact that he just said, "I haven't found this great of faith, no, not in Israel. And I say to you that many shall come from the east and from the west," from areas that are not Israelitish areas. "And they'll come and sit down with the forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are the three progenitors of the nation of Israel, the three who actually ever heard God himself make the promise to them that we call the Abrahamic promise. A land inheritance that would be forever belonging to the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The promise that through Abraham's seed, through Isaac, "In Isaac shall thy seed be called." Then through Jacob, who had his name changed to Israel, that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through them, through their seed, through their progeny. That promise was made face to face to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. From that point forward, the forefathers passed it down from father to son, father to son. But these three, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, ever spoke and got it directly from God. So that phrase, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is used so much in the Bible to designate the forefathers, the progenitors of Israel. And here Jesus is saying that Gentiles from the east and the west, non-Israelites, non-Jews, are going to come and sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. That is absolutely a very spiritual reference, that there is going to be a heavenly kingdom. But by contrast, in verse 12, when he says, "But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out," children of the kingdom right there is a specific designation of the people who have the historic promises of a restored kingdom, the Jews, the Israelites, who have the promise of a restored kingdom. Now notice that Jesus did not say that there would not ever be a kingdom for the Jews or Israelites. He simply said that there would be children of the kingdom who were cast into outer darkness. Now the reason he said that was this. To the first century Jewish mindset, all they had to be was Jewish. All they had to be was Israelites to be guaranteed a place of inheritance in the future kingdom once Messiah got there. When Messiah arrived and set up his kingdom, it was going to be a kingdom exclusive to the Jews, exclusive to Israel, exclusive to the 12 tribes. So Jesus did two things here in verse 11 and 12. He said, number one, people who are not Israelites are going to come and not just be part of that kingdom, but sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And then said, and the children of the kingdom, the people who think they should be in automatically. I think this was a direct reference to the Pharisees that he argued with all the way through his ministry. I think this was a direct reference to the lawyers that he had to argue with, the Sadducees he had to argue with, the people who said that he had a devil, the people who accused him of being Beelzebub. Of course, those people were going to have no place in the future kingdom that Jesus is going to establish. Now, let me just say lastly on this kingdom language thing, I am absolutely convinced that there is a physical, earthly, future kingdom. That's what we're talking about and have been teaching about extensively on Thursday nights in the eschatology series. And one of the reasons I'm convinced of that is that at the beginning of the book of Acts, the last question that the apostles ask Jesus before he sails off into the blue, the last thing they get to ask him is, since he has died and since he has raised up again, they ask him, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Will you do it now? See, one of the problems that the Jewish first century people had with Jesus was that given their Old Testament prophecies, when Messiah came, he was going to throw off that yoke of bondage. He was going to come and crush all the earthly kingdoms that had ever kept Israel in bondage. He was going to come and establish united Israel as the great nation on earth, and they were fully expecting their Messiah to do that. Jesus comes along and gives every indication of being Messiah, which we'll get into in just a moment. But the one thing he didn't do was establish the kingdom. That's what they were all waiting for him to do. So much so that in the historic Jewish writing, you see a faction of Judaism that believes that based on what we would call Old Testament prophecies, that would be their scripture without being called necessarily old, they postulate that because they can read about this great conquering Messiah and yet also read Isaiah's suffering servant, a son of God who comes and dies, they could never make the two concepts work. How can Messiah come and establish a kingdom, and how can Messiah at the same time come and die? How do those two concepts coincide? So they postulated two different messiahs, Messiah ben Joseph, who was the suffering servant, and Messiah ben David, who would come and rule and conquer. So there was a great deal of confusion, perplexity among Judaism as they read through the Old Testament prophecies concerning Messiah. It was very hard for them to understand how Messiah was going to accomplish an eternal kingdom, a nonstop kingdom, a kingdom that would never end, and yet he was also going to die. Those two concepts seemed just too hard to juxtapose against each other. So, in any case, in Matthew 8, Jesus has said that many non-Israelites, many Gentiles, are going to come and sit with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And meanwhile, children of the kingdom, people who are of the inheritance, people who are Israelites, will be cast out, will be put into outer darkness, and there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And that was a very uncomfortable thing for Jesus to say to Jewish believers. That was a very shocking thing for him to say to Jews. And certainly something, one more brick in the wall, one more chink in the chain that would make the Jewish leaders hate him all the more, because here he is claiming that he is going to establish a kingdom and bring Gentiles into it, and that they themselves may not participate in it, though they would say, but we're Abraham's seed. So that takes us back to Luke 7. Now, starting at verse 11, there's a narrative story, and we'll read through it fairly quickly here with just a couple of comments. It came to pass the day after that Jesus went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and much people. Hang on to that for a moment, that there were also much people with him. Well, yes, of course there would be. He had just had a large group outside of Capernaum, a multitude of people, it says, and he had been healing, and he had been driving out devils, and he had been taking care of. Well, of course then, wherever he went, there's going to be a multitude following him, because you never know what might happen. So it came to pass that there was much people traveling with him, but when he came close to the gate of the city, which means he was on his way into the walled city, behold, there was a dead man being carried out of the city. They were bringing the dead body out to bury it. And he was the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And many people of the city were with her. And the Lord saw her, and he had compassion on her. And he said to her, "Weep not." That brings up an interesting point that came up Sunday morning. Someone asked the question concerning the centurion. They said, "How is it that the centurion could have this great faith?" Jesus said, "I haven't found such great faith even in Israel." For him to have had this great faith means that Jesus had to have given him the faith. That is part and parcel of Paul's whole theology. The book of Hebrews would argue that Jesus is the author and finisher of faith. We see in the gifts of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians, one of those gifts is faith. The Holy Spirit of God produces faith. You've got Paul writing in Ephesians, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that faith is not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." It's impossible to escape the reality that Paul's theology is that faith is a gift of God. So why is it then, the question came up, well, why is it then that Jesus marveled at this man? Why in the world would he marvel at someone if he's the one who gave the faith to the man? If the man acquired his faith because Jesus gave him the faith, what's so marvelous? Wouldn't Jesus just nod knowingly? Wouldn't Jesus say, "Well, there it is, I put faith in that guy and I'm in charge here"? How is it that he would marvel? Well, we talked about it from two different angles. One is, I think that his outward expression of marveling is not so much that he was saying, "Wow, I'm surprised and shocked. Wow, I didn't expect this." So much as it was him drawing attention to this centurion's faith and wanted to make sure that his audience saw it, that his audience, the multitude following him, understood it. And so I believe that the word marveled there, or that he was astounded, or that he was amazed, was that he gave an outward expression to it that would make sure that everybody in the group understood it. And that's one way that we approached it. But then good old Bruce, who sits over here and often says things that I should have said, responded that when we think of Jesus, we cannot limit him to merely, if that's a proper way to say it, because it's not mere, but we can't limit him to only being God in his incarnation. What we mean by that is, he was also fully man. And because Jesus was also fully human, he has fully human characteristics. He has fully human emotions. For instance, it says here in verse 13 of chapter 7 of Luke, that when the Lord saw this woman weeping over her only son, he had compassion on her. Jesus, when he saw Lazarus in the tomb, and he wept. Why did Jesus weep? He knew that he was going to raise Lazarus from the tomb. He went there for the purpose of raising Lazarus, and yet when he got there and everybody was weeping, Jesus wept. And there have been a great many arguments over why Jesus wept. What was he weeping over? Was he weeping for their lack of faith? Was he weeping over Israel in general? What was he weeping for? I'm convinced that he was just plain human. And that when you get in a room full or in a crowd of people who are all crying, if you have compassion at all, you are going to weep with those who weep. You are going to mourn with those that mourn. You're going to have joy and celebrate with those that are joyous and celebrating. That's just empathy and compassion. And Jesus was human. Jesus got hungry. Jesus fell asleep on a ship. Jesus did all these very human things. He had compassion, and because he was compassionate, he wept with these people and then brought them the great joy of seeing Lazarus raised from the dead. Well, I think it is that same human characteristic, and that's what Bruce pointed out. And thank you, Bruce, for the assist on this one. Bruce pointed out that it is his humanity that led to his amazement, that it's his humanity that caused him to marvel at this man's faith. Yes, he was God, and yes, he produced the faith, and yes, he's sovereign and in charge, but that doesn't mean that he didn't get tired, that he wasn't hungry, that he didn't weep, and that he wasn't amazed. He's walking through an evil, sinful world. He's walking through a world that the beginning of the book of John would say that he was the light of the world, but the world hated that light because they were in darkness. The darkness hated the light because the light reproved them of their sins. Walking through a dark, evil world, Jesus came in contact with the very thing that satisfied him. He came in touch with the very thing that traded commodity for righteousness in heaven. He came in contact with faith. And coming in contact with faith from a Gentile gave him a great opportunity to teach Gentile inclusion to all his followers, but it also gave him a great opportunity to have yet another display of emotion in that he marveled and he was astounded and he was pleased in the thing that he saw in this man. So I love the fact that they included that he marveled, because I think that it shows this humanity of Christ that continues to pour out of him. He was not an uncaring, unfeeling, unmoved God like the Roman gods or like the Greek gods who would move among the humans and yet show no compassion. He was a man and he was fully compassionate, and yet he was fully God. And that's what we find in him marveling, and it's certainly what we see here in the fact that he had compassion on this woman. And he said to her, "Don't weep." Verse 14, and he came and he touched the bier, the slab that they were carrying the body on, the bed, and they that were bearing the body stood still. And Jesus said, "Young man, I say unto thee, arise." Now, that almost forces the question, how much faith did the dead man have? And because I'm in a room by myself, you out there listening have to answer that question. How much faith did the dead man have? None. How much faith did his mother have? None. She didn't know that Jesus was going to be outside the gate ready to raise her son. She had no faith in Jesus. The dead man had no faith in Jesus. Jesus had the one essential element that raises people from the dead physically and spiritually. Jesus had the power. Jesus had the authority. Jesus had the absolute right to say, "Rise up, young man, I say unto thee, arise." Once again, we see Jesus demonstrating his absolute authority over the quick and the dead, over the living and the dead. And I do believe and am firmly convinced that the reason Jesus went around raising folk from the dead was because he was demonstrating that not only is he in charge of physical life, but he's in charge of spiritual life. You are born dead in trespasses and sins. That's an absolute theological fact according to the Bible. It is an absolute spiritual fact according to the way we all live. It's axiomatic, it's self-evident, it proves itself. We are all sinners, and we are incapable of being good enough to get to God. And it is Jesus, as we are being carried out of the city, getting ready to be buried, being borne on other people's shoulders, laying there stone cold dead, it has to be Jesus who says to us, "Arise," or there's no way we could do anything else for him. Our relationship with him has to begin at arise. It has to begin at live. If Jesus doesn't make us spiritually alive, then nothing else we do matters, because nothing else we do has any life to it. It's just the activity of dead people. It's just stinking worms. It's just all dead men's bones. It's just filthy rags. It takes Jesus saying, "Be alive." And I think that's what he was demonstrating here for folk. Not only had he been doing the miracles of healing and driving out devils, but now here he was raising from the dead, proving that he had authority, proving that he had power. And that's what he was showing. Verse 15 then says, "The dead sat up and began to speak, and he delivered him to his mother. And there came a fear on all." Now, all there, you have to recognize, is the multitude that was following Jesus on the way into the city. It's also the great multitude, the great crowd that was following the dead man and his mother on the way out of the city. And there had to have been one great big collision right there by the gate of the city. There was a huge multitude there when Jesus did this display of raising from the dead. So naturally, a fear came on all of them. They glorified God, saying that a great prophet is risen up among us, and that God has visited his people. And this, the King James says rumor, but it's this reputation of him went forth through all of Judea and throughout all the region round about. Everyone knew about this Jesus who was healing the sick, casting out devils, and raising from the dead. And the disciples of John went and told him all these things. This is talking about John the Baptist. John the Baptist's disciples went and told him about these things that were occurring. And John called unto him two of his disciples and sent the disciples to Jesus, saying, Are you he that should come, or should we look for another? That's a very intriguing question. And I think the best possibility for explaining it, because after all, he is Jesus' cousin. He is 6 months older than Jesus. He did see the Holy Spirit in the physical form of a dove come down out of heaven and land on Jesus' shoulder. And a voice from heaven said, This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Well, you've had John the Baptist going around the area of Judea and through Jerusalem and saying, Repent and be washed from your sins. Repent and be baptized, the core of his message, and denouncing the Pharisees and the king for taking his brother's wife and preaching this message of righteousness that he was preaching and repentance and washing away of sin, preparing the way for the Messiah that was going to come. And he fully expected, I do believe, he expected that when the Messiah got there, that the Messiah was going to throw off the yoke of bondage and was going to establish his kingdom and was going to do all these great things that all the prophets of the Old Testament had prophesied. And yet, here's Jesus. He's been baptized. He's been identified. And rather than set up his kingdom, his earthly kingdom, he's going about doing good, and he's going about healing, and he's teaching, and he has an itinerant ministry moving through the areas of Judea, and he's not doing what everybody expected him to do. All of the Jews who knew the scripture had a great expectation of what Messiah would do when he arrived. And now here is someone who is evidence to be Messiah, and he's not doing what they expect. So here's John asking, now, are you the one that should come? Are you the Messiah that all the prophets talked about? Are you the one that is going to throw off the yoke of bondage and establish Israel as a nation? That was a very important concept. That was a very important question. A moment ago, I mentioned to you that the last question that the disciples ever asked Jesus before he left the planet was they asked him, Will you establish the kingdom of Israel at this time? Now, he didn't do it during the 3.5 years of his itinerant ministry, but then he died. If you think of it from the Jews' standpoint, here he had entered Jerusalem on what we call a Palm Sunday, though it might very well have not been a Sunday. And they took off their robes and their clothes and they threw them down in the street and they pulled down palm branches and they put them in the street. And he came in riding on an ass's colt and riding on a donkey exactly the way that Zechariah had predicted. And they called out to him and said, Hosanna, son of David. Messianic terminology, Hosanna to the son of David. They were establishing him as the king, and he rode into Jerusalem triumphant. And I think they fully expected him, all these people who were shouting Hosanna to him, they fully expected him to go in and pull down Herod and pull down Pilate and pull down all of the foreign leadership that was ruling over them and establish himself as the king of Israel and bring about the kingdom, the earthly kingdom, the reestablishment that they were all waiting for, that their prophets had been telling them and telling them about. And he didn't do it. The next day, they see him standing up there beaten and bloody and under Pilate's hand of control and authority. And it's no wonder that they turned on him. It's no wonder that when Pilate said, Would you have Jesus or Barabbas? It's no wonder that they said, Give us Barabbas and crucify him. We thought he was the king. We thought he was the Messiah. We thought he was the one that was going to throw off the yoke of Roman bondage. And now here he is in Roman bondage. So he's clearly not the Messiah. Kill him. Well, then 3 days later, he rose from the dead. Now there's your basic king Messiah. So his followers asked him, his apostles asked him, will you establish the kingdom for Israel at this time? This is a good time for you to do it. You're the best king around. You can't be killed. This is good for us. And instead he said, it's not for you to know the times, the seasons that the Father has placed in his own hand. You can read about it in Acts 1, verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said, It's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power, But you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, he was taken up, a cloud received him, and he went out of their sight. And they stood there looking steadfastly up toward heaven, and behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, apparently angels, who said to them, "You men of Galilee, why do you stand here gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, will come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." In other words, that's the answer to your question. Will you restore the kingdom to Israel at this time? He said, no, not yet. He didn't say, I'm not going to establish it. And he didn't say, don't you understand? It's just a spiritual kingdom now. He simply said, no, not yet. And it's not for you to know when. And then he left the planet. And the two angels reassured these men, this same Jesus will return in like manner as you've seen him leave. Why is he returning? He's coming back to earth to do everything else that the Old Testament said Messiah was going to do. He's coming back to establish that kingdom. He's coming back to bring to fruition everything that Israel has been promised, the sum total of every prophecy concerning him. He's coming back to do all those things, which is the answer to the question that confounded the first century Jews when they read about the Messiah that died and the Messiah that ruled. And they didn't understand that it would be the same man in two different time frames. They didn't understand that he would come, he would die to save his people, and then he would leave. There would be the inclusion of the Gentiles, the times of the Gentiles, according to Romans 11. And then after those times of the Gentiles, he would return to establish the kingdom and do everything else that Messiah was supposed to do. They didn't understand that. And I don't think John understood it either. John the Baptist said, is it you or should we look for another? So the men that were with him, this is verse 20 of chapter 7 of Luke, when the men were come unto Jesus, they said, John Baptist has sent us saying, are you the one that should come or should we look for another? And in that same hour, Jesus cured many of their infirmities and their plagues and of evil spirits, and unto many that were blind he gave sight. In other words, they came and said, are you in fact the Messiah? He gave them physical evidence. He immediately just started doing miracles, curing infirmities, taking care of plagues, driving out spirits, giving sight to blind. And then having given them the visual example of his power, in verse 22, he goes on to say that he is the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. Look at verse 22. Go your way and tell John this. Tell him what things you've seen and what you've heard, how that the blind see, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and to the poor the gospel is preached. Now that's a very specific phrase. Back in Luke 4, Jesus went into the temple. Luke 4:16, he went into Nazareth, his hometown. He went into the temple. He was handed the book to read. He was handed the prophet Isaiah. And he stood up to read from Isaiah 61. Starting at verse 18, Jesus is quoted as saying, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. That's Isaiah 61. It's the same thing that he demonstrates and then quotes for these men who have come from John the Baptist. He says, go and tell John. Tell him how the blind can see and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and to the poor the gospel is preached. I am the fulfillment of Isaiah 61. Now that also, by the way, is a huge clue, or at least should have been, to his followers and certainly to John the Baptist. Because if he is the fulfillment of Isaiah 61, and demonstrably so by the miracles that he's doing, then he is the fulfillment of the rest of the prophecies of Isaiah, including Isaiah's suffering servant, the one who bore our iniquities, the one who died for our sins, the one who the chastisement of our peace was laid upon him. In other words, Jesus is making it clear to John the Baptist that he is fulfilling prophecy in the very things he's doing. I am the one. You don't need to look for another. I am fulfilling Isaiah prophecies even as I speak and as I move through Judea. And look at verse 23, and blessed is he whosoever is not offended in me. I suppose I could stop there and talk for hours about all the reasons that people are offended by Christ, but in this case, John the Baptist was starting to get put out, and I think many of the Jews were starting to get a little impatient because they wanted Jesus as the Messiah to accomplish these great things the prophets had said he was going to do. And he's going to do those things. He simply didn't do them in his initial incarnation. He sailed off into the blue with the promise that he'd be back, and when he comes back, he will do them. But for these men who had come from John the Baptist, he took the time to prove it. He didn't just say, take my word. He showed them power. He showed them authority, raising people from the dead, opening deaf ears, making the blind to see, and preaching the good news, preaching the gospel to the poor. Evidence, proof positive, that he was everything they were to expect. It was just their false expectations that were leading them to be offended. Very much like the way people to this very day are offended by Jesus. There are people who are offended by Jesus because they have false expectations of who they think he ought to be. And they don't like the way that he actually is. The way that he is sovereign, and the way that he is the judge of the quick and the dead, and who he is the one who elects and writes names down before the foundation of the world. They don't like that Jesus. So it's easy to be offended in him because he doesn't live up to man-made human expectations of who he ought to be. But he doesn't care what you think he ought to be. He only cares what he is, his glory, his power, his majesty, and his expectation is much more important than our expectations, and his expectation is that you get in line with who he actually is, that you get in line with Jesus as he is, not who you're offended that he isn't. But I need to move on. Verse 24. When the messengers of John were departed, he began to speak unto the people concerning John the Baptist. And he said, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? Did you just go out there to look at reeds shaken in the wind? What did you go out to see? Verse 25. Did you go looking for a man clothed in soft clothes and soft raiment? Behold, they that are gorgeously appareled and live delicately live in king's courts. Verse 26, but what did you go out to see? Did you go to see a prophet? Well, yes, I say unto you, and much more than a prophet. He knew that these people would go wherever John the Baptist was, and he said, why did you go? What were your expectations? You weren't just going out there to watch the grass blow around, and you weren't going out there looking for somebody gorgeously appareled so that you could admire them. John the Baptist was a Nazarite. He never cut his hair. He never cut his beard. He wore animal skins and ate locust and honey. They didn't go out there looking for some beautiful person. They were looking for one thing and one thing only. They went out there looking for a prophet. Verse 27, and he said, he's much more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. And I say unto you that among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. So you've got all the Old Testament prophecy leading up to Jesus himself coming to planet Earth. But the last of the prophets, the last of the Old Testament style prophets was John the Baptist, and the greatest of them all because he was the one who actually announced the arrival of Christ. He was the one who actually baptized Christ. He was the one who came in the spirit of Elijah to make straight the ways of the Lord and to return the fathers to the sons and to make ready a people for the Lord. So Jesus said that makes him the greatest of all prophets. But then he creates this contrast. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. The contrast he's making here is that on earth, of men born of women, there's no greater prophet than John the Baptist. But before everybody goes running after John the Baptist and saying, oh, John the Baptist, Jesus said, you're the best, you're the one. Before they all go start worshiping John and following John, Jesus points out those people who make it into the kingdom of God. Anybody, even the least person who makes it into that kingdom is greater than John the Baptist. Why the contrast? Because it's not John the Baptist that delivers people into the kingdom of God. It is Christ that delivers people into the kingdom of God. Therefore, he said, there's no better prophet than John. There's no greater prophet than John of men born of women. But before you go chase after John, what you really ought to be chasing after is the kingdom of heaven. And Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but through him. He is the one who will make you great in the kingdom of heaven. Verse 29, and all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. And the Lord said, whereunto then shall I liken the men of this generation? And to what are they like? Okay, let me help you out with that for a moment. I believe that verse 29 and 30 are a continuation of Jesus' speech. If you have a red-letter version of the Bible, you'll notice that for some reason the red letters stop after verse 28, and verse 29 and 30 are in black letters as though this is parenthetical information that Luke wrote in there for clarification. But if you just read the text, you got to remember that the red and black writing isn't in any of the original Greek texts or any of the uncial manuscripts, the earliest manuscripts. So I am convinced, if you look at it contextually, that verse 28, 29, 30, 31 is a continuation of Jesus speaking. And what he's doing is he is comparing the publicans, the sinners, to the Pharisees and the lawyers. And here's his comparison. He's talking about John the Baptist. He talks about being great in the kingdom of heaven. And then he says, and all the people that heard John the Baptist and the publicans all justified, glorified, lifted up God, and they were baptized with the baptism of John the Baptist. But by contrast, the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves and weren't baptized by John the Baptist. Verse 31, and the Lord said, so whereunto shall I liken the men of this generation? And to what are they like? Now he's talking about the Pharisees and the lawyers here. They're like children that are sitting in a marketplace, calling to one another and saying, we've piped or we've played musical instruments for you, but you have not danced. And then we've come and mourned with you, but you have not wept. For John the Baptist didn't come eating bread or drinking wine, and you say he has a devil. And the Son of Man is come, and he is eating and drinking. And you say, behold, he's a gluttonous man, and he's a wine-bibber, and he's a friend of publicans and sinners. It's actually a very humorous vignette that Jesus set up there. He says to these people who would not answer to the counsel of John, and then Jesus comes along and they would not answer to the counsel of Jesus. And he says, what am I going to liken you to? You're like children. And your friends say to you, look, we play music and you don't dance, or we mourn and you don't cry. You seem to have no emotion. No matter what we do, we can't shake you, we can't change you, we can't get through to you. And then he says, John the Baptist came and lived a perfectly righteous life. You couldn't judge him on anything. He lived in caves and dens, locust and honey, never cut his hair, never drank any wine. All he did was reprove you of your sin and call you to repent before God. And you said that he was a devil. And so then the Son of Man comes along by contrast, and he does eat, and they say, well, he's a glutton. And he does drink wine, and they say, well, he's a wine-bibber. John the Baptist keeps himself completely separate, living in caves and dens. Jesus comes and eats. He's a friend of publicans. He's a friend of sinners. And they say, well, we don't like John, and we don't like Jesus. And Jesus says, well, there's just no pleasing you people. What do you want? What do you expect from God? He can send you a prophet who will live righteously and you'll reject him. And he can send you the Son of God who will be a friend of sinners and you'll denounce him. What are you going to say about the men of a generation like that? It's certainly the people of this present generation that we live in. You can appeal to them on the grounds of righteousness and say, live righteously, and they'll say, who are you? Don't judge me. What do you know? You don't know me. Or you can say, well, you're a sinner and Jesus is a friend of sinners. And they'll say, oh, you're closed-minded and you're hateful and you're all the other blah, blah, blah stuff that people want to make up about Christians. The simple fact of the matter is, if you leave people to their flesh, if Jesus does not raise them from the deadness of their sins, if Jesus does not quicken the spirit of a human being, then they will spend the rest of their life rejecting every good counsel that has to do with God. If you say to them, live righteously, they'll reject it. If you give them an example of someone who lives righteously, they'll reject it. Men simply will not retain God in their conscience. After the flesh, men will always reject the counsel of God. And that is the human condition. It will take somebody like Jesus. It will take somebody who has the power and authority that Jesus has to awaken a man, to quicken a man, to bring him to the reality of God, and to change him into a God-likeness, or to change him to desiring a godly life. As Paul well put it, that we are predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And if it isn't for the predestinary will of God and the absolute power of Christ, it's simply not going to happen. No man is going to be changed. So I've got to wrap up here. Verse 35 then closes that section by saying, but wisdom is justified of all her children. It's a fairly cryptic phrase. And I think what it basically means is the wisdom of following God, the wisdom of recognizing who Christ is demonstrated in the people who actually do it. There's a great world, a great many folk out there in the world who are rejecting God at every turn and rejecting Christ at every turn. So does that make Christ illegitimate? Does that make God not worthy to be followed? Well, no, absolutely not. Wisdom would be to follow God. Wisdom would be to follow Christ. And that wisdom is justified in the people who actually do it. The wisdom that God puts in us, the knowledge that God puts in us, the recognition that God puts in us of who he is and who his Son is, works to justify, to validate, to display the reality of the Christian experience and the reality of the Spirit of God indwelling people. And I kind of think that's what he was getting at there. So next Sunday, we're going to pick up right there, and hopefully little munchkin fingers will not be messing with knobs before then. So I hope you enjoyed that. And by now, you probably miss all of the interjections and comments and humor that come from the rest of our group. So God bless. Thanks for listening. Thanks for your continued support of GCA. And we'll be talking to each other real soon, like, say, Thursday night. Bye.